Jesus on wealth and poverty. And as you know, we came through a study of Amos, and now we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us through the panel. And I'd just like to read a few scriptures to form a basis for this evening and guide our minds. Main thoughts that came to me is Arlen's message from several weeks ago, being versus doing. And I think this is a good example of where we start at. We can discuss a whole evening important things, really important things. But if we miss the most important, then we are on the wrong footing. And so I hope all of our prayer is that this evening's discussion comes out of a reverence for God's word, a prayer that it can be guided by the Holy Spirit, and that God can do a work in all of our hearts this evening. And the other thing that, you know, we think of is the amount of brothers and sisters that have left our midst the last weeks. And, you know, when you just stop and think, all of them were elderly, but even those elderly, their years here on earth were relatively few. And I'm sure that as they are now in eternity, the things of life on this side appear very different than it did earlier. And so I think one thing death should do or does for us, if we allow it to do, is put things in perspective and to continually remind us what is the most important thing and what will remain. So you don't have to turn to these, but I'd just like to read a few scriptures where Jesus says, you know, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We know there's balances to that, but just want us to soak in the carefreeness that Jesus commands us or promises. You know, the call above all else to trust, and I'm not there by any means, but that's what he calls us to. That simple trust, the simple childlike trust. And then we also know what Jesus said was in the Old Testament, Jesus repeated, what is the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets. So I think in our discussion this evening, this is the basis. First, our love for God, and with the Holy Spirit's help, living that out in relationship to our neighbor. So with that, I'd like to come to prayer. Do we have a few other, do you have some other requests on your hearts? Ella. Yes. Elizabeth Shetler. Your niece, you say? Great niece, okay. Ella's great niece, Elizabeth, the healing. And I think anyone else? You know, there's just so many things that we're thinking of in this time, and I think of, you know, we think of Chris' family, Chris and his family. We think of Mervyn's family. We think of Henry Schrock's family. We think of Sam D and their family. And then we think of those. There's a lot of needs. But I think we all know prayer in the first place is simply meeting the Lord. And so as we go to prayer, let's also remember just to give time to listen to the Lord. If we're not talking actively, we can be silent before the Lord. So we'll be. So we've heard about the prayer needs: Ray Yoder, Mark Beachy, Sam Schrock. See, let me cut. What was that context? And Matthew and Andrea, and praise the Lord the way he led there. So, and for the service, the topic this evening, that we would be open to the Lord. So shall we quiet our hearts and gather into small groups the way we usually do and pray. And so, John, you're here now, right? Okay. So about 5 minutes or so. Just okay, let's pray. Turn the time over to Hans Mast, who's moderating the panel and the rest of the panel members. So God bless you.
In this last minute, and we were just trying to trap him up here to strong-arm him into it. Good evening. This topic came about, obviously, after we studied Amos in Sunday school, and there, Amos says a lot of prophetic things about money and about wealth and about poverty. And then also Jesus talks a lot about money, and probably Jesus talks proportionally more about money than we talk about in church. And so this panel discussion is an attempt by the Wednesday evening committee to explore the topic further and to focus it in just a little bit on the teachings of Amos and Jesus, though obviously the Bible is much broader than that as well. These are our three panelists. We had asked Arlen Knisley to participate, and had been planning on him originally as well, but obviously with his father, he was unable to participate. And so I'm here just to facilitate a little bit. The order is going to be each panelist will give a short talk on some things that stood out to them about this study, and then we'll have questions from the panel, and then we'll open it to y'all for questions specifically relating to what was said. Once we go through those three segments, if we still have time, we'll open it up for more general questions or comments. So, James, I believe you're starting.
All right, we'll see how this goes. Thank you all for coming. I enjoyed studying for this. It had me thinking a lot, but we'll just see if it comes out coherently to you all. You know, from Amos, you get the feeling that God he really has a heart for poor people and for needy people, and he especially hates seeing them oppressed. It seems like Amos has some pretty specific judgments for those who oppress poor people or needy people. And so God takes that really seriously. And I think also from Amos, there was some real warnings to some of the richer folks because of the way, because of their pride, because they loved what they had, and that was what they were putting their hope and trust in, rather than God. And I think that was, obviously, from the book of Amos, the people were putting their trust in a lot of things other than God, but their money or their wealth was one of those. And God is very jealous for our hearts, and I think we see that with Jesus' teachings as well. He warns over and over again how money can steal our heart, and it can steal our focus, it can steal our love for God. Just multiple gospels record him saying, you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and money. And he, of course, with the rich young ruler, he said the famous phrase, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel through the eye of a needle. So that sounds serious, and it's interesting that the disciples' response to that, they're like, well, how can any of us make it then? And of course, he says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus loved rich people too. His message definitely appealed to poor people, I think, at least those who were not in the elite. But he really did love. He didn't judge people based on their monetary status. He didn't shy away from talking to and relating to people of wealth. He had this crazy habit of sitting down with tax collectors, and I think probably most tax collectors were wealthy. He also spent a lot of time talking to Pharisees and different religious elite who probably also were quite wealthy. Now, he was pretty hard on them. But I think it's interesting. I think sometimes we see, oh yeah, Jesus ministered to the poor, but he didn't just minister to the poor. He did minister to richer folks as well. Another thing that I needed to hear from this study was Jesus accepted expensive gifts from people, and I think the example of Mary anointing him, their criticism of her was that she should have sold the ointment and then, given the money to the poor, which they had heard Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell all he had and give to the poor, right? So they were following him to a degree, but Jesus, of course, saw her heart and recognized it as worship and recognized it as her loving, this was her expressing her love to him. And then, of course, he says, the poor you will always have with you, but you're not going to always have me with you. Jesus didn't equate monetary status with character. He definitely, he could see their hearts, so that was easy for him. For us, that's a lot harder. I think just my own heart, it's really easy to think that people who don't have money or resources, probably it's their own fault that they're there. That's a pretty easy thing for us to, it's an American lie, kind of, is how I would say it. And it's really, our monetary status or our resource status does not say anything about our character. And I think the flip side of that is, I know I've caught myself really admiring people who maybe choose to be poor or choose to not pursue wealth or not. And I think that that's fine, but I think that sometimes we can take pride in that too. And so I just warn us, let's make sure we're actually getting to the heart of the issue and we're looking at people's characters and not letting their wealth or lack of it muddle our actual, what we think of their character. One of the most interesting stories to me is the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man. And it's just so interesting to me that Jesus saw that he wanted something different. And he recognized it, and he said, I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus is like, that's awesome. Let's do it. And it doesn't tell us what he actually said to Zacchaeus, but we see a huge shift in the way Zacchaeus, well, he prioritized. And I think it's really interesting that Zacchaeus not only gave half of his money to the poor, just like that, he also was very careful to make reparations for the wrong he had done. So I find that interesting, and I admire that. And I think that Zacchaeus obviously was convicted, and out of a love for Jesus, that was his motivation, made these changes. Yeah. Just a comment on that. It's interesting when you contrast Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, where the rich young ruler, you know, hears what to do, and he just goes away sad and doesn't do anything. And he had been following God his whole life, whereas Zacchaeus had been a sinner his whole life, and he just makes that instant change. So just in conclusion, you know, Jesus is after our hearts. God is very jealous of our love, and our attitudes and priorities matter. They show up in the way we use money. And the other thing is, Jesus loves, has a real heart for the poor people. And from Matthew 25, it's obvious that we can, one of the main ways we show our love for God is when we love those who are needy.
So I'm sure all of you have heard the expression, snug as a bug in a rug. I always thought that was an odd thing to say. So I imagine from the bug's perspective, a rug looks really cozy. You snuggle down in there, nobody can see you. But we know that humans walk on rugs. And you can guess what's going to happen if a human steps on that bug. It's going to get squished pretty flat. So from our perspective, that bug is not very snug or secure. The thing that jumped out at me from this study was Jesus' perspective on financial security. Over and over, you hear him saying things that make you think that he doesn't think money is very secure. Money goes away. And from our perspective, it's nice to have a fair amount of money in the bank so that if the car breaks, we can fix it. But Jesus doesn't seem to think that's very secure. He seems to think that when we take that view, we're in much the same place that bug in the rug is. It's in danger. We're in danger. We think we have something safe to rest on, and we don't. So I found that really interesting and helpful because of where I'm at financially, I suppose. but it has been part of Karen and I's journey, too, as trying to figure out what it means to trust God to give us the finances we need, the resources, I should say, that we need to do things that we wouldn't be able to with the amount of time I'm able to devote to work. A couple of important verses here. Let me just pull up a number of them here. So, obviously, the big one for me was Jesus' teachings on laying up treasures. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy. This is Matthew 6, verse 19. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. And then that really fascinating bit about where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be as well. A couple more, though, that are fairly important. Actually, this is basically a parallel. Luke 12 has essentially the same teachings in it. But it's not the only place that Jesus talks about this sort of thing. Obviously, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, he says, okay, well, you're just about perfect, but you know, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. That's where the security is at. One more fascinating story that Jesus came up with that I would like to hear the panel talk a little bit about, because I'm not sure that I'm interpreting it correctly. And that's the parable of the shrewd steward, the guy who found out he's going to lose his job, and so he goes and brings in all the creditors and say, hey, just write down 50 instead of 80, you know. And Jesus said, that guy's smart. He's using money to build relationships. And I think he might be saying that those relationships are a whole lot more secure than that money was, or that he's laundering the money almost and turning it into something far more secure than it would be. Now, I'm not sure about that. I find that parable intriguing and yet sort of difficult to interpret correctly. So a few more things, but not so much more from Jesus. We'll leave his teachings. Amos was really intriguing to me. And I was trying to dig into exactly what it is about how Amos talks about wealth and poverty that I found most intriguing. I think it's the fact that he seems to equate money with power. So Amos seems to be teaching that money and power are essentially the same thing. And what he's really angry about is these powerful people, these people with money, are using it to damage people who don't have power. So I think that's a pretty helpful way to look at money now, too, because in many ways, we think that we have a lot of power if we have some money. I shouldn't say that. We feel a sense of empowerment if we have wealth. I know that because I once was single and didn't, you know, have anywhere to spend my money, and I thought I was wealthy. I discovered I wasn't, but well, I am actually. Sorry, I'm really jumping back and forth here. I own a house and two cars, so that puts me in the top 5% of the world's wealthiest people. I accept that. So we'll leave it at that. But anyhow, when I had a significant amount of wealth in my bank account, I felt empowered. I felt like I could do many things. There was a time soon after Karen and I got back from our second visit to Turkey, I think it was right after Kirza was born, we balanced our checkbook at the end of the month, and we had $2 in our bank account. And I did not feel like I had a whole lot of power. I did not feel empowered in any way. I didn't know how we were going to get through this, and I still don't quite know where the money came from, but it did, and I'm pretty sure it came because we spend a lot of time praying about it. So there's this sense that we feel empowered by money and that money kind of carries power with it, and yet I think what Jesus was saying is he came to free us from our bondage to money, and so that we can sense empowerment even if we don't have financial means. We can be empowered and realize that God will give us what we need. That's really, really helpful, and it's probably stood out to me because of where we're at right now. We're not at a bad place, but at the same time, we do sense some difficulties in the journey ahead, and we wonder. And yet, I think we're starting to get a sense, Karen and I are, of anticipation now. Because we've seen some of these cycles before. And we know that if we're supposed to go in a certain place, that God comes along and he makes it happen. And we don't always understand exactly what all he did or even why all he did it. But I think the heart of Jesus' teaching that most impacted me was the sense that there is something far more secure than wealth to be had.
Well, thank you, Daryl and James. Daryl, you jumped the gun a little bit there. We were going to ask some questions first, but by the time I figured out that you were in there, you were in your awesome snug as a bug in a rug story, and I really didn't want to interrupt that. So. I'd like to open it. Well, first of all, I got a different perspective tonight. I had been struggling with this issue and, you know, how do we balance this and that and the other thing? And then Paul's opening was just really good, to have that eternal perspective. And then, I really liked how James brought out the contrast in teachings between wealth being extremely dangerous and having a lot of downsides, but then also Jesus not being afraid of extravagance and
and spending lots of money in honor of him, of Jesus, and how Jesus appealed to the heart. And I really liked how James brought that out, and how it's easy for us to take one side or the other in reaction. One question that I ran across that I would love to hear more from the panel on is Proverbs talks a lot about our responsibility for our own wealth or poverty, whereas Amos very much presents wealth and poverty as a function of oppression and as something that comes as a result of oppression. And how do we hold these things in tension? How do we balance these things? How do we understand these things? Are these meant for different people? Are they meant for different situations where one or the other is the source of what's going on? How do we handle some of these things? And obviously the heart is primary. But I'm just wondering if anyone has, from the panel, would have any comments with that or with something James said.
I believe that involuntary poverty is, especially now, James used an example that I'm not talking about, and that is when somebody chooses the way of poverty. I guess that's voluntary poverty. So involuntary poverty is something that I believe Amos and Jesus both really had a heart for. And a follower of Christ will have compassion and try to help those people. And some of the poverty is self-inflicted, so that changes the equation for me some. But still, a lot of people are kind of their own worst enemy. And so you try to figure out how to help them in constructive ways rather than just throwing another dollar at it. It's one of the things that I so appreciate about Open Hands and the SALT programs both, and other programs that are around the world, but that's teaching the poor how to manage and how to save for the things they really want or need, and not throwing money in those kinds of chronic, needy situations. Now, I think Gary Miller writes well that, calamities and crises that come like by earthquakes and tsunamis and so on, there's where money can come in and just, help a village tremendously and goods. So that's different. But for the chronic kinds of needs, to teach them and help them to help themselves seems so right and so good.
Yeah, I just comment that it's a both and thing, I think, because I think that it's so true that if you follow the advice in Proverbs, it's going to end up taking you good places. I mean, it just monetarily, like it's good sound advice. But I think that the thing about poverty that I've, with my little knowledge, with my little involvement out at Circles, is that poverty is generational, and sometimes, for whatever reason, I mean, oppression can happen and put, families or people group in poverty, and then there's just a lot of ways in which habits get formed, and it just kind of keeps continuing, and it's hard. I'm in agreement with you that a better way to help rather than a handout is the hand up, and that's a good model. I guess basically I'm just saying it's oppression can put a people somewhere, and then generations can keep it continuing. Did you have something?
Yeah, I think it's good. So in some ways maybe the Western capitalist system is just a wee bit different than the system that Amos and Jesus were talking about. I don't think it's hugely different, but I think there is a little bit of difference. And I think part of what's happened is the Western capitalist system has given even more power to, it's more monetized. The system is more monetized, so there's more power to the people with money. And I think in the United States, we may have seen, I'm not entirely certain about this, and maybe some of you can fill me in, but I think in the last 50 years, some of the wealthier groups of people have made it even harder for people without that power to escape it. So I think we might see a little bit of a perfect storm here, where poverty, maybe it's just more of an oppression thing than it. Obviously, some people can choose. They make some pretty bad choices, but I think there's a lot of oppression, and I don't think all of it is just financial. I think there's also some social power that is misused, too.
Well, I want to admit that while I threw some caution into this thing of throwing money at people that could help themselves, I wasn't trying to talk only one side. I'm also one that says, let's give to the poor, let's have compassion to the poor, and so on. So we need wisdom as we...
Yeah, I think it's important to also realize maybe that while you have the oppression that Amos talks about, and you have the choices that Proverbs talks about. You also the choices that we make are molded so much by our parents' choices. And I think that's just an important principle to keep in mind, and generational choices. I'd like to open it to the audience. Any comments or questions from someone in the audience, specifically about James's or anything that's been said here so far?
You know, I appreciate the emphasis, and I think what God has worked in my heart is simply the importance of the goal being true compassion. And I think circles would say that if you really want to give a hands up, there will have to be substantial resources handed out if a person is in crises. Because just as we have been enabled by our by the generations that taught us, people in generational poverty have been trained just as well. Now, I think we can really be careful to underestimate underestimate how much change has to happen to reverse that.
Arlen.
I suspect there isn't not too many of you have been what's the right word, hoodwinked into giving to panhandlers as much as I have. I thought I heard every story in New York, and then there was always one more that kind of pulled me in, and I from that just developed a pretty hard-lined no cash. You know, I'll take you, buy you a meal, whatever. But I've had that skepticism challenged by an article in Christianity Today. I can refer you to it. I don't have details in front of me. Where they say that, yes, it's, you know, I mean, my position, my perspective on handouts is not ill-founded, but it's also not accurate for the majority of the world. And this is, I think, maybe, Gary, what you were alluding to a bit there. there is hard data out there that says that the majority of the world that is in poverty really does very well with cash handouts. They take it, they improve their property, or they use it to build capital in a business venture and those kinds of things. We typically don't think of that happening in the U.S. because we've seen handouts abused so much. But in truly impoverished areas, there's data that says that handouts are not abused.
I would wish, like the apostle, to be able, like the Apostle Paul, to say that I've learned in whatever state I am in therewith to be content. And I think that what he was saying there, whether it be riches or poverty, he could be content. And for me to learn that would be wonderful. I often think of the verse that talks about the trial of our faith. Usually we think of that as being hardships or difficulties that we overcome, that being the trial of our faith. But I think living in an affluent society like we do can also be a trial of our faith. And I think of David L. and his referring to the passage that says that charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, neither trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God which hath given us all things to enjoy. And then goes on and talks about how they can use that wealth for good purposes. So I guess I would, you know, when we're poor, we might think, okay, this is the way to be. But then when we're wealthy, okay, you know, this seems normal and good, and that's right. But I would like to just, you know, encourage that if God gives us wealth to use that for his glory, or if we're in poverty, to also enjoy that state and in both situations to trust him.
That's a good segue to what Daryl said, and the emphasis that I got from what Daryl was saying is security and trust, if I had to boil it down to two words. Taking security in money and trusting in God as being two opposing things. And so I just wonder if anyone on the panel would have any brief comments about anything Daryl said, and then we'll proceed to Gary. How about the audience? Was there anything pertaining to security and trusting in God that any comments? Nathan.
I was particularly struck personally with the thought again that God wants to empower us with something other than money. And I can identify very well myself with that sense that money does give a sense of empowerment, that it gives a sense that, well, now I can help others, or now I can, you know, take care of myself. And so I would, as you discussed that, I would be very open to hearing any practical ideas of how we can be empowered the way God wants us to be empowered, if that fits.
So a while back I talked here about missions and about how expensive it can be to send a bunch of people onto the mission field. I think one of the practical things I would like for myself is to take the idea that I can start dreaming about doing things that are financially impossible. That's part of that freeing process, to start dreaming and praying and planning to start doing things. And then as you, to do that, I think it takes a great deal of humility, because as you plan, you start taking steps. What happens if you run out of money? Does that mean that God didn't empower you? What my perspective on that is that God is directing you actively at that point, and that he is still empowering you. He's just moving your plans around to match his. Is that helpful as a practical step? That's one aspect, but I think there are many, many more ways that can work.
any more comments or questions on what Daryl said. Yes, Stephen.
So I was catching, was I catching it right that you were possibly challenging us to find our security in relationships rather than money? I was just curious where you were, are we supposed to find security in anything as opposed to money? What is the alternative?
Yeah, I'm definitely saying relationship. I think the only secure, ultimately the only secure position upon which to base your life is on a relationship with Jesus Christ. So maybe to flesh that out some more, as a father, I think I should spend a certain amount of time with my family. As a college student, I need to spend a certain amount of time with my books. As an employee, I probably ought to give Shane a little bit of time if he's going to keep hiring me. So what that means is finances for us, well, we don't put a lot of our security in our finances because I'm not really able to work nearly enough on paper. It's worked out quite well, actually, but I'm surprised by it. So I think, I need to back up a bit. I'm just, when I start talking like this, I get a little jumbled. I have recently gained a vision for father saying, I'm not spending enough time at home. I need to spend more time at home. I'm going to take a day off extra of work and stay at home and do the things I need to do with my family. Because my family is ultimately more important than the money, and because my security is not in the amount of money that I have in my bank account, it's ultimately in my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus has asked me to spend more time in something other than work. It might not be at home, maybe it's in helping other people. But that's another aspect of this being freed from money.
I am enjoying being part of this team. So I see that the time is well spent, and I'm very pleased about the comments that I've heard. Back to Amos, I am of the mind to just note a number of things here. Amos said, they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they laid themselves down upon the clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So there's a lot of problems that are being identified here, but this selling the righteous for silver, and Amos is bringing in something, he's bringing in a God angle. He's saying that I'm concerned about justice and I'm concerned about righteousness. And just notice some of these words here. In chapter 4, he says, hear this, ye women of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria. Actually, it's cows of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, but it's the female form, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, that is husbands, bring and let us drink. Well, the Lord has sworn by his holiness, and so on. So Amos just keeps on hammering. In chapter 5, he says, ye who turn judgment to wormwood. And so I believe that part of this is the individuals in the time of that, but it's also those that are the judges. You turn judgment to wormwood. So, okay, you sidle up to these judges that are at the city gate, and you slip them a $20 bill and get your way. You're obstructing judgment and and justice, and you leave off righteousness in the earth. And, you know, there's just lots of these times. He says, for as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor. So
there was oppression there, and some of this is individual, possibly some of this is more institutional or governmental, I'm not sure, or religious. It says here, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. And he says, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. And I'm going to have to just quit. But Amos was a prophet that was incensed at the way the poor were being treated. And a lot of times we as individuals may not have, and I believe that we as individuals will have our individual times to be able to help the poor. But also, let's just recognize that some things are much more corporate, and some of these things, maybe if we'd be politically more politically involved, we'd become more activistic about social justice. I could quote from Kevin DeYoung in an article on social justice out of Amos, and I think I'll pass. I think I'm going to quickly go to some comments that I would have from the teachings of Jesus. Jesus also, in picking up with this, Jesus also, like Amos, is concerned about the poor. His mission statement that he quoted from the Old Testament, Isaiah 61, is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he had a special heart for the poor. He said in Luke's rendering is slightly different from in the Beatitudes than Matthew, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And in the Magnificat of Luke 1, God says, he has shown the might of his arm and has scattered the proud in the conceit of their hearts. He has pulled down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich has sent empty away. Sometimes these, you know, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, or, you know, just spring up in some of those ways. But he said that exactly kind of thing many times in other passages as well. Now, that's my heart then as a follower of Jesus to also be compassionate for the poor. But you look at all of what Jesus teaches, and it's not just one. You can't just go to nine chapters or whatever it is in Amos, and you can't, you don't have, I don't have a detailed ethic of wealth and poverty from the example of Christ's life or his teachings exactly, though I thought that was so well done, Paul, as you started out this evening with your helpful couple of scriptures. Let me just say this as quickly as I can, that if we focus on poverty, we could emphasize these facts. Jesus was born in a manger. He was part of a lower or at best middle-class working family. Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, was a manual laborer, a carpenter. And that's a trade that Christ himself apparently later adopted. At Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary were poor enough to qualify to offer two pigeons at his birth for his purification ceremony rather than a yearling lamb. During his earthly ministry, Jesus attended to and identified with many from the lower classes, including prostitutes, orphans, widows, and other social and economic outcasts. He declared that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This verse was true of Christ's life, as during his ministry he apparently had no home, no land, and no regular income. Borrowing was a common practice during Jesus' earthly ministry. He borrowed a boat from which to preach, food to multiply, a colt on which to ride, a room in which to meet, and even a tomb in which to be buried. But then on the other hand, the Gospels demonstrate power and material wealth in Jesus' life and ministry. These I bring for your thought. Jesus frequently interacted with the religious elite, such as the scribes, some of the same thoughts that I heard from you, James. such as the scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, as well as members of the Sanhedrin, including Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Christ also ministered to powerful and wealthy individuals like the rich young ruler, the unnamed centurion, and several tax collectors, including Levi and Zacchaeus. Jesus was supported by Mary Magdalene, or Lean, Joanna, wife of Herod's steward named Chuza, Susanna, and many others who provided for him out of all their substance. And just in case you about don't know that it's there, it's Luke 8. I don't have time to read it, but I'd love to just point it out that Jesus, who didn't have much, didn't work for a living in the time of his public ministry, at least, as I understand it, was supported by these people who were in his company and followers and sympathetic. And so that's an interesting note. Jesus occasionally attended public parties and feasts, accepted invitations to dine with the rich and powerful, used investment banking analogies in order to illustrate his parables, and there are examples here, and on more than one occasion graciously received costly gifts from his followers. By Jesus' own testimony, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Moreover, Jesus taught that there is no one who has left house or lands for my sake and the gospel who have not received 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come. Though this verse has surely been misapplied and abused, Jesus did seem to allude to the possibility of material increase for his disciples as they were out to minister. So, rightly or wrongly, I propose to us here to just realize or acknowledge that Jesus didn't, we would have a difficult time demonstrating from Jesus' life and example that it's all on one side, that it's, I would need to go seek after poverty, or that I should seek after wealth. Even though economic matters frequently arose in Christ's life and ministry, he gave no systematic economic plan to his followers. I mean, he only told one man to go sell all that you have. He didn't make this the great commandment, and so on. So probably somehow he sensed in that man that he should say that this would be the way to minister most directly to his need. So that's about enough I want to say to that. I was going to quote some of Christ's, I'll do it very quickly, 6 things that Jesus said about money. He said, give to one who asks of you. Now, how many of us, you know, this is someone of Jesus, Jesus does this kind of thing. He'll make a short statement. Give to one who asks of you. In Matthew 5:42, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. I don't have time to talk about that, do I? You know, it's kind of unsettling. What does that mean? And by the way, it makes me think of Zacchaeus. Talk about generosity and talk about making things right. But I'm thinking, if I do the math, if he would have done right and left wrongs to the people he was collecting taxes for, there's no way he could have paid back 4 times. So I'm kind of reassured that maybe they weren't all that corrupt after all, or at least maybe he wasn't, and he had some moral fiber there before he even sought Christ out. But that's sidestepping now. Secondly, managing money well prepares us for greater responsibilities. This is now a verse that comes right out of Daryl's challenging passage in Luke 16. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So maybe it's grade 1 or maybe it's whatever elementary grade it is, but managing money well is something that Jesus alludes to here, and I admit there's a lot of context here. And so when I quote some of these verses, I beg your understanding. I'm not trying don't have time to say a whole lot. Thirdly, he said, store up treasures in heaven. This has been alluded to several times tonight. So one of the most important things for us is to recognize that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And, I think at the bottom line for a lot of us, it's
are the things that God blesses us with are taking the place of God or somehow hindering his work in our hearts. Because worrying about, number four, about money can strangle your spirituality. Like he said, taught in the parable of the sower, and zipping right down there through this, what he said about those thorns, this is one who hears the word of God, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. So the deceitfulness of riches is something that we want to note about, and that worrying about those things are detrimental. Fifthly, Jesus approves budgeting our money. He said this about a man wanting to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, and everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. And again, to think about how that it is to help the poor through programs like Open Hands, is to help them to sit down and think, you know, I need a new cooking kettle, or I need to be saving for the tuition for our children, and to actually plan it out and budget for it and save for it is a real wonderful thing. Sixthly, wealth security can blind us to our real needs. And here I quote from Revelation 3:17, where Jesus said to the Laodiceans, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So sort of related to some of this other that money or wealth can be deceitful, so it can blind us to the real needs that we have. My two last thoughts that I wanted to give here that I think are kind of important from Jesus' teaching is that believers must care for the poor. If we learn from his mission statement and learn from his concern, then we want to learn from to apply that as Christians or Christ followers, so that when we care for the poor, we're imitating Jesus, and in doing so effectively, we minister to him. And so I can't make much point of comment about it. But secondly, wealth can be a spiritual stumbling block, and I've probably said a number of things that hark that direction. But this one verse supports that point. He said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is, again, his comment about the rich young ruler, who I don't think Jesus was intending to make a univocal statement about the necessary evils of material wealth. Rather, he was responding to and evaluating the character of the rich young ruler. So we can possibly all have different comments about that story. It is one of the ones that I also think is a little difficult to know for sure how to make that flesh out for me.
Well, thank you very much, Gary. That was there was a lot of really good content there and exposition of Scripture, and thank you for your work on that. The two things that jumped out at me were how that Jesus gave very different instructions to the rich young ruler versus Zacchaeus, just a few chapters apart, and how it's important to keep that context in mind. The other thing that really jumped out about what you said was how extreme the oppression was that Amos was rebuking, to the point where people were actually selling people into slavery if they owed a pair of sandals to a debtor. And so that's the sort of thing Amos was talking against. And then also the straight-up corruption of the legal system, where there were bribes being paid to subvert justice. And it's easy for me to take Amos more generically, and it's important that you bring out the details of what was actually going on there that he was rebuking. So thank you, all three of you. Are there any just really quick comments or responses, two or three sentences to what Gary said.
My husband wanted me to say this. I didn't want to, but it's a quote. Here in America, we spend money we haven't earned to buy things we don't need, to impress people we don't like. That's his.
Very true little aphorism, if I can pronounce that right. Any other comments? If not, thank you guys for your input, both the audience and the panelists. Let's close with a word of prayer. Paul, do you want to just stand and lead us in a word of prayer to close?
We thank the panel for all their hard work and each one's participation. Our Father, we thank you for leading us this evening, and I think speaking to our hearts. And we acknowledge this evening there's a lot of things we don't understand. But Lord, would you please forgive us where we have been unfaithful to your heart. And Lord, help us to know what it means to walk with you and to walk in your compassion and to walk in your wisdom, to walk in your humility, to walk in love in our daily walk as we walk among the people. And Lord, we just thank you for your grace. Thank you for each one here. And Lord, help us. Bless each one with your presence. And we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.